Morning, my name is Michael Colley. I'm a member of this church, and during March and April, we're exploring ways in which we can promote the gospel, promote the good news about Jesus. And I'm going to presume that you have read or are about to read John Dixon's very practical and easy to read book, Promoting the Gospel. But first, I need your help. I want you to, everyone's been given, I think, or a packet of salt. Now, we don't want to be hoovering salt out of the carpet for the next couple of months, so maybe a packet, one packet between four is just fine. I just want you to taste the salt, and I'm going to ask you immediately what it tastes like. So I want you to taste the salt. And I want you to tell me the first word that comes to your mind when you taste salt. And what we... And we're going to create a word crystal, a salt molecule out of words. So the first word we've got is yuck. Okay, this is short for disgusting. Okay, what other words? If salt were a colour, what colour would it be? Yes? White. Okay, what other colours? Some might think white, but there's other colours perhaps. Red? Any other colours? Blue? Okay, if salt were a precious stone, what stone would it be? Yes? Sapphire. Wow. What other precious stone? Yes?
Ruby.
Any other colours? Diamond. Sorry, any other gems? Diamond. If it were a sound, if it were a feeling or a sensation, let's think about some of the things we use salt for. What happens if you put salt on an open wound? What feeling would that... What's the character of salt? Strong, weak, bland, indifferent? What do we use salt for on the dining table? Someone's mentioned salt. Flavour, can we do better than that? Taste, sorry, someone's mentioned. It enhances flavour. Yes? Seasoning, yes? Okay, I want you to just taste it one more time. Okay. One last question. If salt were a person, who would it be? Jesus was salty. He did salty things. The Pharisees thought that Jesus was very salty. They thought he was raw, sharp, stinging, rough, astringent. And the lame and the blind thought that Jesus was salty because he was strong, wholesome, pure, healing. And the lost thought that Jesus was salty, flavour, seasoning, unambiguous, satisfying. You know, even your non-Christian friend knows that Jesus is salty. Your non-Christian neighbour knows that Jesus is salty. You just watch the next time he hits his thumb with a hammer. You will see his entire being conjure up the saltiest word he can think of. And it's the name of the salty one. I mean, when was the last time you heard someone in pain exclaim, Buddha? Jesus said salty things. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city on the hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. In the same way, instead they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. What does it mean to be the light of the world? Today we are going to explore how the good works of the church promote the gospel. Today we look at the importance of the collective good works of the church. Next week we'll look at the importance of the behaviour of individual Christians. But today we will learn that it is God's intention that holy and obedient Christians achieve together what we cannot achieve alone. The collective good works of the people of God bring glory to God and demonstrate the grace and sacrificial love of the gospel. This is the teaching of all Scripture, beginning with creation and God's promises to Abraham. And today we have read in Isaiah 49 that it is God's intention that his servant people be a light to the nations. And in Matthew chapter 5, we have heard Jesus command that his followers, that is us, that we be the light of the world, that together we shine out a single light of the gospel to a dark world. I want to deal this morning with four aspects of our collective witness. One is that we be a city on a hill. That is, that our collective witness is to be public and universal and not just private and personal. In second place, we are talking about light and darkness, day and night. Our collective witness is to be salty, distinctive, challenging. My third point is going to be that it's better together, that we do together what we cannot do individually. And fourthly, why? Why are we required to do good works? We are to be a city on a hill. Our collective witness, our good works as a church, are to be public and universal and not just private and personal. If we are the light of the world, we are to prove to the nations that the God of Israel reigns over all. That there is nothing in the universe over which Jesus does not say, "This is mine." And to do this, we must first demonstrate that God reigns over us, that God reigns over us individually and collectively. We're not just to point to the kingdom, we are to demonstrate the kingdom. We are to lead others to obedience and worship through our good works, our acts of goodness, our acts of love, our acts of justice. However, under the influence of the Enlightenment and the assault of modernity and liberalism, we have withdrawn into a private piety. And those who control the agenda of our society are happier for us to remain there. Haven't you noticed how God talk is no longer welcome in the public forum? Faith is private, and there are no public implications. We live in what Oz Guinness has recently called an ABC culture. ABC, anything but Christianity. But to retreat from the marketplace, to retreat from the public forum, to deny the lordship of Jesus Christ over all of life and all the world, to retreat from the marketplace and the public forum is to deny that Jesus Christ is Lord over all life and all the world. The Bible makes no distinction between private morality and public action. We cannot abandon public places, the public debate, the public discourse. Neither can we blame our society for being corrupt and grubby. That's the natural state of fallen human nature when it is not challenged and checked. Where are the Christians in politics? Where are the Christians in business? Where are the Christians in science? Do you support and encourage them? Is our public and private witness coherent? Or are you a submarine Christian? Sometime this afternoon, the buoyancy chambers are flooded and you begin to submerge. And by Monday morning, the sub-Christian is back cruising the inky depths undetected. Late Saturday night, up we come to the surface. Ready to shine on Sunday morning. Jesus said some rather salty things. Woe to you, teachers of the law, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law. Justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Secondly, our collective witness is to be salty, distinctive, costly, challenging. Our collective witness is to be countercultural. Do you see the word comfortable on the board here? If you call yourself a Christian, even your neighbour, you know, the one who keeps hitting his thumb with a hammer, is going to expect from you some salty behaviour. The world expects you to be salty and is disappointed when you aren't. Our collective witness is about self-denial and not consumption. Being the light of the world is not cost neutral. Us Australians, we are the world's leading consumers and polluters. Our lifestyle is clearly unsustainable. Are we worried? Sure, we worry. What are we going to do about it? We are waiting for a cost-neutral solution. While we wait for someone to pay us to do the right thing, we Aussies congratulate ourselves for being innovators, generous, big-hearted, advocates of the underdog. Hey, we're pretty good at self-delusion as well. Being the salt of the earth is costly. Being the light of the world is costly. But we can afford it because we have received boundless mercy and grace from our Father in heaven. And there's more where that came from. We march to the beat of a different drum. We live in the kingdom of God. And we can expect to exert an influence, and we can do this in various ways. I learned a bit about exercising an influence, making a difference, at traffic lights in Buenos Aires. I admire the liberty with which Argentines live their lives, the liberty to stop at a red light or not to stop at a red light, for instance. However, I wanted to live in a country where people stop at red lights. So I acted accordingly. I stopped at red lights. While many cars rushed past me, I found that I could force those immediately behind me to follow my example. This was risky. I ran the risk of having them crash into me. I also ran the risk of having them express their displeasure by blasting me with their horn. However, I also noticed that a surprising proportion of the cars in the lanes to each side would also be influenced by my decision and stop. Perhaps they thought I knew something that they didn't. Being the light of the world is to be salty. We've been warned. Elsewhere in chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus warns us, blessed are the people Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Be aware that our culture is unsympathetic. Comfort is king. We avoid discomfort, confrontation, and value judgments at all cost. The result is runaway political correctness and New Age do-it-yourself spirituality. Get used to being different. My third point is that it's better together. Our witness is to be collective and not just individual. Yous are the light of the world. The English language no longer distinguishes between you singular, thou, and you plural, ye. I wonder why that is. Yous, plural, are the light, singular, of the world. Let the light of yous, plural, shine before others, that they may see the good works of yous, plural, and glorify the Father, singular, of yous, plural, in heaven. Of course, there are things we can do together that we can't do by ourselves because of economies of scale, big costly projects that are beyond the scope of individuals. And John Dixon, in his book Promoting the Gospel, gives a wonderful story of a church that offered to pay for the cancer treatment of a woman. And big costly projects that are beyond the scope of individuals are within the grasp of a group. And of course, as a team together, we can complement each other. We can complement each other's gifts and compensate for our limitations. Each can pursue unique opportunities and God-given passions, knowing that there's someone else who's going to compensate. If you're like me and not especially compassionate, do what I did. I married someone who is. Or perhaps you only have the opportunity to silently perform acts of grace and mercy, and that you have to trust that someone else will somehow explain why you do them. Again, there's great examples in John Dixon's book. And of course, if the church continues to be the light of the world long after you and I have died, our good works performed in the context of the church may well continue to bear fruit in the future. Again, there's an example of this in John Dixon's book. But the power of the collective action of the body, the beautiful body of Christ, that's us, goes beyond the whole being greater than the sum of its parts, beyond logistics and economy of scale. Firstly, love can only be displayed in community. Jesus said that they will know that we are his disciples by our love for one another. We submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I must confess that I have discovered the hard way the value of our good works as church. While living in Argentina, Elspeth and I were confronted by acute needs. Beggars came daily to our door, and this was a source of profound frustration. Who do we help? What help is appropriate? We decided to give away each day the same amount of food that we consumed ourselves. One young man would always thank me with the following words: "You're a good man, English. You're a good man." He was wrong, of course. "I'm not English, you stupid git." And I certainly wasn't a good man. It was always about me. Us. I don't believe that on our doorstep I ever succeeded in pointing anyone to Jesus. Fortunately, we were able to steer some of these people to a weekly meal that we helped to provide at our church. After a year, we surveyed the people we were trying to help. We asked them, "Why do you think we are doing this?" One woman said, "Because you are Christians and you're trying to show what God is like." Despite the backbiting, arguing, resentments, debates, jealousies, together as a church, we're able to do what we could never have done by ourselves: point people to God. I remember walking through the streets of an isolated Nepali village with one of my heroes, a medical missionary who ran the local hospital. And I asked him, "These people in the marketplace, why do they think you are here?" My friend replied, "Well, most think we're here because we earn more money in Nepal than we would in Australia. One thinks I'm here because of my love of humanity. I'm not here because of my love of humanity." Individually, our good works are too often ambiguous, too easily dismissed as eccentric. It is the collective good works of holy people that point others to our Heavenly Father. That wonderful story in John Dixon's book about the church that paid for a woman's cancer therapy, years later her daughter declared that it was the way the congregation treated my family that convinced me that there was a God and that He loved me. We are united by the death and resurrection of Jesus and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But you know, despite it all, I'm still tempted to think that I'm better doing this by myself. Especially after reading about the latest scandal to rock our denomination. For 54 years, I bitched about the foibles and shortcomings of the Anglican Diocese of Melbourne before attending my first synod. I am nevertheless a whitewashed tomb, white on the outside but full of dead men's bones. Does the church sometimes appall you, embarrass you, disappoint you? I can do this better all by myself. Well, get over it. There is no plan B. Isaiah said to the servant people, "Israel, you are the light of the world." Jesus said to his disciples, a bunch of peasants, fishermen, tax cheats, cowards and traitors to the last man, "You are the light of the world." Look around you today. Nothing's changed. Yet we are the light of the world. Together, we are the light of the world. Jesus must know something we don't. Jesus trusted that the Spirit would complete the work that He has begun in us. In public and in private, follow the leading of the Spirit. You will notice that all that I have said is acutely countercultural. Our culture is all about comfort, privatization of religion, personal autonomy. It's not into God's glory at all. We are not accountable to anyone. Mind your own business. Why do we come here on Sunday mornings if it's not to surround ourselves with salty people, read the Bible together, be accountable to prayer partners in our small groups? My fourth point is that we are to be chips off the old block. Why do we do good works? The primary purpose of our collective witness is to glorify God and express His character, show what He is like. Our God is a God of justice and mercy. We do not perform good works to earn the right to proclaim the gospel. We do not perform good works as a substitution for proclamation. We do not perform good works as an evangelistic ploy or tactic or mission tactic. We do not do good works to enhance our reputation. We do not perform good works primarily to enhance the prestige of the church or to grow the church. We do not perform good works simply to build up the church. We don't want people to thank us. We want people to thank God for us. The Selvos have got it right. Thank God for the Selvos. That's a great slogan. We don't want people to thank us. We want people to thank God. We are chips off the old block. In making us his children, God trusts us. God trusts us to build his reputation in the world. We are children of the King. We are free to do his bidding. This is liberating. Before doing a good work, we don't need to check who's watching. Do it. We just do it. This is what the children of God do. We don't need to know what the outcome will be. We don't need to calculate what the effect might be. Sure, we need to be strategic. Just do it. We are advertising God. This is what God is like, for his name's sake. What are these good works? Well, read chapter 5 of Matthew. Be meek, make peace, tell the truth, value marriage, love our enemies, share your possessions, invite guests who cannot reciprocate to your table. Be slow to anger, slow to judge. But we need to anticipate what being salty is going to feel like. It's dodgy. There is a mercy drought in this country, but that's okay because we have an endless supply. We live in a grace-free society. Do you remember Wei Han, I think, last week talking about the free car wash that our young people offered? And there was a guy who was determined to pay for his car wash. No one's going to wash my car for nothing. We live in a grace-free society. There's a mercy drought out there. But that's okay. Mercy just happens to be the currency in the kingdom in which we live. A mercy-free culture is fertile ground. We have an endless supply of mercy. Mercy we have received, and by mercy we live. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. If any one of you has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in you? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth.